Well, I want to thank Brother Carey and Caleb for leading us in worship this morning, and at least in the song portion of it. They did a fantastic job. I have to admit that for me, at least, it was a little hard singing to the guitar because it doesn't drown out my voice like the piano does. So you may have felt a little sensitivity to that, but it was wonderful to have these men use their talents and gifts to bless us in the church this morning. Well, I want to direct your hearts and your minds and your eyes to the book of Acts. If you want to, turn there, please, or if you will, turn to the first chapter of Acts. Join me at Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 for our time in the Word this morning. We are walking ever so slowly through Luke's gospel, or Luke's prologue, rather, or introduction to Acts, and since we have not read this introduction to the book of Acts in its entirety yet, which is verses 1 through 8, now some think that the introduction is only verses 1 through 3, some think it's only 1 through 5. I tend to think that the first 8 verses are Luke's introduction into this book. But let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8, and may God add his blessing as we read his word today, and may the Spirit illuminate it for us this morning. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And as I said before, we pray that God opens our eyes and hearts to his word this morning. Now, I was admonished by a dear friend and member of our church this morning that I use really heavy or really big words and fancy language. So this morning, I'm just going to kind of put it on the lower shelves this morning. This morning, I'm going to present to you an exegesis of this text using all the sound fundamental principles of biblical hermeneutics while paying strict attention to the historical, linguistic, and cultural aspects of textual analysis. You all know what I mean, right? I'm going to try to tell you what it means. That's what it means. Well, we had a little fun, but we've learned some very good things, several things from this introduction that I want to kind of review for you today. First, we learn that Luke inseparably ties Acts to the gospel account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. He had written this gospel to Theophilus to explain who Jesus was and what he came to do and to teach. And so he wanted Theophilus and you and I, by extension, to look at who Jesus is and what Jesus did, because Acts is just a continuation or extension of the continuing work of Jesus in the world of that day, a work that continues in the body of Christ in our day. And so that's the first thing we learned. Next, Luke introduces us to the apostles Jesus had chosen. And it's because they play a vital role in founding and forming the body of Christ in its infancy. So we also learn the vital role of the apostles. And the book of Acts continues the exposition of Luke in his gospel on the superiority of Jesus Christ in the purposes and plan of God. And it will build upon the finished work of Christ on the cross and resurrection, showing how the apostles Jesus chose continued in his ongoing work in the world through the power of the Holy Spirit, who came to dwell permanently in their souls to empower them for their living and for the mission that Christ had given them. Now, during these three prior messages on this prologue, I've tried to put the spotlight on Jesus and the apostles and the Holy Spirit, because together they are integral to the continuing work of Jesus through this thing the Bible calls the body of Christ, or the church. I call it a thing, it's an entity. This body of Christ. And while trying to unpack some of the wording of the text, I've also given an exposition of the amazing person and performance and position of Jesus as he is preeminent in the plan and purpose of God. And I did that from Colossians chapter 1. I also gave an excursus. There's those fancy words again, right? I gave a detour. I gave a side note on the apostles, because the apostles were central to the work of the church. And I gave a detour on the apostolic office, because there's still a great amount of confusion that exists today about their office and about their gifts. It was not their persons. It was their call to teach the church all that Jesus commanded and all that the scriptures revealed about him, which set these apostles apart from the other disciples of Jesus. And each one of them, in their own time, was faithful unto death, and they were all given the crown of life from Jesus, but their office and their gifts ceased when these men died. And last week, I also gave an exposition concerning the vital, life-giving, life-transforming, life-empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit from the magnificent upper room discourse, which is what you read from, Brad, this morning in John 14, that discourse where Jesus got these men together in the upper room, and from John 13 through John 17 just gives them these detailed instructions about the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit in these men and these apostles fulfilled his promise of being with them in the Great Commission. And if you'll remember, Jesus has told us that without him, how much can we do? Absolutely nothing. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit is the way that Jesus was with them and the way that Jesus is with us. Jesus was Emmanuel. He was God with them. And just like the apostles, the Holy Spirit is both God with us and in us. So we also learn that this prologue deals specifically with a 40-day period between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension, where he was giving the apostles their final preparation for the apostolic mission. And there's no doubt in my mind that when Jesus called these men to follow him way back in Galilee when he began his public ministry, and then later chose 12 of them who were following him, minus Judas, of course, the son of perdition, to be apostles, he called them to be his special administrators of this thing he called my ecclesia, my church, in Matthew 18, or 16, 18, rather. So Jesus trained them for over 3 years before his death and resurrection, and after his resurrection, He spent the last 40 days on this earth finalizing that preparatory work. Now, let me remind you of the first two main points in our study of this introduction so far. Number one, Luke encourages us to take a look to Jesus and then look to the apostles. And that was in messages 1 and 2, we dealt with that. Our second main point in this prologue is number two, the preparation of the apostles for their mission. And this takes in verses 3 through 8. Last time, we were looking at three things that they needed to be fully prepared for their task after Jesus left to return to the glory he had with the Father before the world was. Number one, they needed to be fully assured of his resurrection. Number two, they needed instruction as to their task. And number three, they needed the empowerment to accomplish that great task to which they had been called. And so we were looking at the first point under this main idea last week. They needed to understand, what they needed to understand is the essential nature of the resurrection in the plan of God. The resurrection, my friends, is the center of all Christian theology. It is the center of the entire Christian faith. So picking up with the rest of this point from the text, which we did not get to last week, we come to these words. He did this. He prepared them. He showed himself alive by many convincing proofs. Many convincing proofs. Jesus stayed on the earth for 40 days because he wanted the apostles and all that the Lord our God would call to himself in salvation in Christ to know with certainty and conviction that he had risen, and the way he did this was through many convincing truths or proofs. He presented himself alive after his suffering. That refers to his official presentation in which the resurrection is essential. And these words, convincing proofs, tell us how Jesus convinced them who followed him. So let's look first at the meaning of the words convincing proofs. Spyros Zotiates, in his Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Greek New Testament, tells us that this single noun in the Greek refers to a fixed sign, a certain and sure token, or an infallible proof. My friends, I want you to understand that these proofs were not smoke and mirrors. They were not parlor tricks. They were not some kind of magical act that stuns the audience but is not reality. They were real. They were substantial evidences that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, there are two other words here that refer to the extent and result of those proofs. One before the noun convincing proofs and the other after it. The extent, first, then is the adjective many. It means there were not just a few of these proofs, there were many. There was a large number of them, a great quantity of these evidences. Luke underscores the extent of those proofs here by saying that they occurred as Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Now, obviously, Luke does not tell us every convincing proof of the resurrection that occurred during those 40 days. As a matter of fact, here in Acts, he doesn't even give us a single proof that occurred during those 40 days. But the resurrection accounts that Luke does give to us in his gospel provide several interesting corroborations that Jesus had risen. And I remind you, Jesus is preparing them in Luke for his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. Now, let me give you some of these interesting examples. First, there is the corroboration of the empty tomb. The empty tomb. On the day of the resurrection, when some women came to the tomb with spices to embalm the body of Jesus, they found the stone rolled away and the body of Jesus missing. Now, this would be like burying a loved one and going back 3 days later to find the grave opened and your loved one's body gone. But then suddenly, two angels appeared with a startling message. And I want you to hear that message. It's a question. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? That's Luke 24, verse 5. That's a fascinating comment. Fascinating comment. Jesus is not a dead one. He is the, and the definite article is there. He is the living one. Remember his words to Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is the living one. And so death could not keep her prey because Jesus is the resurrection and life. As the resurrection and life could never be overcome and defeated by death. I like what J.I. Packer said about this. He said, "It is not strange that he, the author of life, should rise from the dead. If he was truly God the Son, it is much more startling that he should die than he should rise again." These two men who stood before them in dazzling white raiment also reminded these ladies of what Jesus had taught them back in Galilee. He said, "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, that the saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and do what? Be raised again on the third day." They remembered what Jesus said and returned to the other disciples with this fantastic news, but it fell on deaf ears and hearts slow to believe. To the apostles, it seemed like idle chatter or nonsense. Later that day, though, Jesus appeared to two more disciples on the road to Emmaus and pointed them to the corroboration of Scripture. They had heard the account of the women, but still could not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And you know the story as well as I do. Jesus simply walked along them, asking them questions about why they were so sad. Somehow, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So they chide Jesus for being the only one in Jerusalem who was unaware of what happened during the last several days. And Jesus confronts them, and not in a very pleasant way. He called them fools. He said, "Oh, you fools, and slow of heart to believe." And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the Scriptures. That's Luke 24, 27. Oh, I would have loved to have been there. Wouldn't you have loved to see Jesus being the expositor of who he is from the Old Testament? I mean, that had to be a wonderful, glorious thing to listen to Christ unfold the Old Testament Scriptures about himself. And when Jesus finally revealed his identity to them, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. He just disappeared from their sight. So Jesus disappeared, and they said, listen to this, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the Scriptures to us?" Oh, don't miss this. What gave them a strong case of heartburn? It was Jesus opening up the Scriptures concerning himself. How do you and I get a burning heart for God, for Christ, for the Word? By letting the Holy Spirit open the Word to us concerning Jesus. For in reality, it is all about him. From Genesis to Revelation is all about Christ. Seeking Christ in the Word every day is the way that our hearts burn for God and our lives become more like Christ. But that isn't the last of the convincing proofs that Luke shares with us. For he goes on to give a corroboration of a physical, bodily resurrection. You know, the two disciples beat feet back to Jerusalem to share what they had heard and saw concerning Jesus being alive. And now, mind you, Jesus had only appeared at this point to a few of his disciples, but the two Emmaus disciples, Luke tells us, began to relate what had happened with them. And that word relate means to make something fully known, to make something clearly known, which probably meant that not only did they share everything about what Jesus had said, but how Jesus vanished too. And so the disciples may have drawn a wrong conclusion that Jesus, if he was resurrected, was not resurrected bodily. And that would be a natural conclusion to make. Because while the two are speaking, Jesus himself just appears standing near them. And they think they see some kind of spirit. Yes, resurrection is supernatural. And because it is beyond what happens naturally in the world, it's easy to think that if it happens, it has to be something non-fleshly or spiritual in nature. So in order to convince them that he had risen physically and bodily, Jesus proves it in a couple of interesting ways. He shows them his hands and his feet. Why his hands and his feet? Because apparently his body still had bore the marks, the stigmata, the wounds where the nails had pierced his hands and feet. His resurrection body, he told them, my body doesn't have flesh and bones. A spiritual body or a spiritual resurrection, does a body that doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see me have. Remember doubting Thomas? He said, unless I put my finger in the prints of his hand and thrust my hand in his side, I won't believe. What did Jesus do? The very next week, he appears to Thomas and says, here you go. Thrust your hand right in there. Feel these prints. It's me. What was Thomas's response? My Lord and God. And so they were still not convinced. So Jesus asked them for something to eat. And they give him a piece of fish, and he eats it before their eyes. And this is going to make a lot of Baptists happy. But apparently our resurrected bodies will still be able to eat. We won't have to, but we'll still be able to. Thus, Jesus gave them very convincing proofs that day that he had physically risen from the dead. But here in Acts 1, Luke also shows the result of these appearances by the verb that comes after many convincing proofs. So let's look at the result. It's seen in that Greek verb, appearing. The verb is optonomai, from which we get English words optometry, optometrist, and optics. It's easy to see that this verb has to do with sight, and there's no pun intended there. In fact, one way to translate this word would be eyeballed. They eyeballed Jesus. They looked at Jesus. They saw Jesus. But in this case, the word refers to more than just seeing something or someone. It's not as if they just put their eyes on Jesus. No, the word here means not only the physical act of seeing with the eyes, but an actual perception of what one is seeing. There's a different Greek word for simply seeing something. This word underscores that when Jesus appeared, the disciples perceived that this was the same Jesus who they had walked with before his death and resurrection. These appearances convinced them that the resurrection had occurred. They were not visions. They were not emotionally charged illusions from a psychological desire for the resurrection to be true. They were real appearances from a resurrected Savior, which convinced them that He is risen indeed. You know, I may go ahead and preach this on Resurrection Sunday morning. But at any rate, they were real appearances. And listen, there are at least 10 different occasions when Jesus appeared from His resurrection to His ascension, which are recorded for us. Kistemaker lists these 10 appearances of Jesus, and you can jot them down if you want, but to the women at the tomb was one. Another was to Mary Magdalene. Then to the two disciples, Emmaus disciples. Then Peter in Jerusalem. Then 10 disciples gathered together. Then 11 disciples gathered together. Then 7 disciples fishing in Galilee. Then 11 disciples in Galilee. And then 500. And then James, the Lord's brother. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul notes that the one time that Jesus appeared to over 500 men at the same time, indicating that most of them were still alive when Paul wrote this letter. And though this appearance is only recorded here, I imagine that these men were well known in that day, and all of them were probably asked all the time about that appearance that Jesus made to them. Now, I know some of you may, maybe even most of you may say, "Preacher, we don't need to be convinced of His resurrection. We don't need a course on apologetics like the one you just gave." But listen, our dear brother Luke is not giving a defense of the resurrection either. He's giving an editorial account of the way that Jesus appeared, prepared the apostles for their task. Being absolutely convinced that Jesus that they had fellowship with before is the same Jesus they would now have fellowship with by the Holy Spirit was indispensable not only to their call from Christ, but also to their life in Christ. You and I don't have the same apostolic call. We don't have the same apostolic gift. But my friend, you are called to be witnesses. You and I are called to be witnesses. I'm reminded of a Steve Green's song called The Mission. And the chorus of that song speaks to one issue for these apostles and for all those who have come to faith in Christ through the Holy Spirit and the witness of the gospel and the word of God. The chorus says this: "To love the Lord our God is the heartbeat of our mission, the spring from which our service overflows. Across the street or around the world, the mission is still the same. Proclaim and live the truth in Jesus' name." My friend, that is a great summary of the Christian life. That was part of the task of the apostles, and it remains part of our task to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to this world, and to live out our lives as representatives of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who, in whom no one can come to the Father but through Him. We are to preach the gospel that Jesus Christ died to make atonement for sin and that He rose again to conquer the penalty of sin. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, my dear brother or sister, is the bedrock truth. The bedrock truth for all Christianity, upon which all Christianity rests. And nothing comforted them in all their tribulation and suffering more than the fact of knowing that because Jesus conquered death, death no longer held them in its power. Why do you think, and I know this is a question that's posited in commentaries and from pulpits all the time, why could all of these apostles die a martyr's death without renouncing their faith in Christ in His resurrection? It would be simple. All they would have to do was renounce it, but not one of them did. They didn't renounce it. They went to death. Why? Because they were convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and they were convinced that because Jesus rose from the dead, so would they. Jesus, my friends. So remember that, friends, whenever you're riddled with doubts, as all of us are. How many of you are ever riddled with doubts, or am I the only one? Okay, I'm going to preach on lying next Sunday because not all of you raised your hand. We're all riddled with doubts. And whenever Satan tempts you sore, whispering in your ears that you cannot be a Christian if you do this thing or that thing, or you're simply under the attack because of your Christian faith, others are marginalizing you, criticizing you, and saying all kinds of evil against you falsely, you should come right back to this fundamental fact. Jesus is alive. And because he is a living Savior and not a dead sin, a dead saint, and because he is a living Christ and not a corpse, and because he has promised this, he said, I live because I live, you will live also. Jesus will not leave you, nor will he forsake you, no matter what. And even when, as the writer of the hymn says, the death dew lies cold on your brow, he is still walking with you every step of the way and will receive you into glory just as he promised. Jesus prepared the apostles for their ministry by giving them convincing proofs of his resurrection. That's central to the Christian faith, and that's fundamental to the Christian life. This brings me to a second thing under our main heading of preparation. A second thing that they needed. These apostles needed further instruction from Christ on their role and the role of church in the plan and kingdom of God. Now, in one sense, this preaching and teaching that Jesus did during this 40-day period is just an extension of his earthly ministry. Luke 4:43 said, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent to that purpose. Luke 8:1 says, soon afterwards, he, Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Luke 9:11 says, but the crowds were aware of this and followed him, that is, followed Jesus, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And here, so Luke, during this 40-day period, records that Jesus spoke of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Here, Jesus gave the apostles alone a crash course, an upper-level crash course to be sure, but one on the kingdom of God as it related to his work and to the kingdom it exists in him. Does it surprise any of you that Luke does not say that Jesus was speaking of the things concerning the church? I mean, isn't Acts about the church? Yes, it is. But the church, my friends, is part and parcel with the kingdom of God. God's kingdom here simply refers to God's promised rule that comes within Jesus' ministry and activity. The kingdom of God is prevalent in the Gospel of Luke, being mentioned in one way or another 32 times. It is less prevalent in Acts, only being mentioned 6 times. And these are the references, Acts 1:3, Acts 8:12, Acts 14:22, Acts 19:8, Acts 28:23, and Acts 28:31. But something is interesting to me, is that Acts is actually bookended by references to the kingdom of God, suggesting that the narrative exists to further the work of the kingdom. You have it here in chapter 1 at the beginning of the book of Acts, and you have the kingdom of God being expressed again at the end of chapter 28 in the very last verse. And some, so the, this fact alone suggests that something is going on here that that ties the apostles and the church tightly to the reality of the kingdom of God. And something else is fascinating too. When I looked at this week at the other bookend of the kingdom in Acts 28:31, it concerns something that Luke said of Paul when he got to Rome. And Luke reveals that Paul was able, at least for 2 years, to live in his own rented house and was welcoming people as they were coming to him. But Luke says that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And here Paul is preaching, a word that can mean proclaiming or heralding or exhorting with persuasion, and teaching, didaskos, which means giving instruction concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke concerning the kingdom. Paul is proclaiming the kingdom and teaching concerning Christ. I want you to notice something. It may, if it is this, not this way in your Bible, let me know. But most translations don't have a comma after preaching. It's not preaching, comma, and teaching as two separate things, but preaching and teaching as one and the same thing. Two things that Paul did at the same time. Jesus spoke about the kingdom, and Paul taught how that kingdom related to Jesus Christ. Now let me wrap your mind around this. By sandwiching the book of Acts between these two kingdom bookends, the whole narrative of Acts is but a continuation of the meta-narrative or the grand narrative of the kingdom story in Scripture. You see, what does that mean, preacher? It means that the kingdom of God was even at that point in time the kingdom of His Christ. And I'm not about to get into the weeds of all the various positions of the kingdom among Christians today. I tried to do a little of that, and it didn't really affect me at all. But I'm not going to do that to you, right? But that's going to have to come later, and probably would have to be done by somebody else, because I really don't know if I'm going to have enough time left to even finish Acts before the Lord takes me home. But so I'm not going to get into those things. But let me clarify this much. Acts is not primarily concerned with defining or explaining the kingdom. As we shall see in the near future, the view that the apostles had of the kingdom was not even on the mind of the Lord as He ascended. After giving them a rebuke for a question about the kingdom from their perspective, as we read this morning from the text, Jesus commanded them to wait in Jerusalem until they had received the promise of the Father. They were not to concern themselves with questions that were fixed by the authority of the Father, but they would receive power to be the Christian leaders and the Christians that they were called to be. And while the mandate that the mandate of the apostles received from Christ was not separate from the kingdom of God and His plan, they were not to focus their concentration on epochs and times within the Father's plan. They were to be witnesses for Christ, to lay the foundation for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, how does all of that apply to us, living almost 2,000 years removed from the apostles and their mission? Well, I think we need to keep, and this will be the conclusion to the message. I said it'll be conclusion. Sandy, where are you? She usually gives a hearty amen when I say this will be the conclusion. But anyway,
She just opened the door.
Okay, she heard. We must keep true two truths before us all the days of our lives. Number one, ready? The kingship of Christ. The kingship of Jesus. And number two, our service to him. With regard to the kingship of Jesus, remember Pilate asked Jesus a question. Are you a king? And Jesus said, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's John 18:37. My friends, every kingdom has a king. And the question we need to ask ourselves every day is Jesus Christ truly the king of my heart and life? Jesus must reign in and over the hearts and lives of his people. So check your hearts today. What or who is on the throne of your life? Are there things that you serve like a master other than Christ? Are you living for self or for the one who died for you? Paul said that Jesus died for us, and I quote, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:15. That, my friends, is the call of every Christian to live for Christ alone as king over us. I'm not going to say what I just popped into my head because it probably wasn't from the Holy Spirit. But with regard to service in verse 8, Jesus told the apostles that they would be his witnesses. And you and I are to be witnesses for Christ too. The command to be Christ's witnesses is true for all believers in him. To be a witness, we must have the Logos, the Word of God, richly dwelling within us. We must have ethos, the inner motivation and drive from the Holy Spirit to live out what is inside of us every day. And then we must have passion, an ever-growing love for Christ, and the passion to serve him as those who proclaim the excellencies of Christ in the midst of a sinful world. And so we have looked at two of the three things needed for the apostles and for you and I to carry out the call to make Christ known and to live for him. It takes a strong conviction that Jesus rose from the dead, and it takes instruction from Christ through the Word and Spirit of God. But next time, Lord willing, we will look at the third necessity, empowerment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, as we do each Sunday, for your Word, and for the opportunity to look into that Word and to discover the things that will make our lives more aligned with you. So, Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to have that burning passion and zeal for the Word of God every day, that every day our passion to grow in Christ and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ might grow, and that every day our service to you as your witnesses to live and proclaim the truth in Jesus' name might be a reality. We thank you, Father, for the blessings you give. I'm thankful, Father, for this church body, and I pray your richest continued blessing upon all of us as we seek you, Lord, and as we live our lives in this sinful world. For it's in the name of our Lord and Savior we pray.